Revelation chapter 21 this morning, verses 9 through 27. Our subject, the New Jerusalem, segment number 3. The eternal dwelling place of believers, we have learned in this chapter, is a magnificent city called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is created in heaven by God, and at the end of a 1,000-year millennium is brought down to earth and set upon the new earth. The New Jerusalem glows with the brilliance of God's glory as a crystal clear jasper stone. The streets are made of transparent gold. The New Jerusalem is surrounded by a square wall of jasper gemstone, 216 feet tall and perhaps as wide. The wall has 12 entrances, distributed 3 to each side, with an angel and the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed above each doorway, signifying the presence of Israel in the New Jerusalem. Each entrance has a door made of a single huge pearl. The New Jerusalem jasper wall rests on a foundation of 12 slabs, each made of a gemstone and inscribed with the name of an apostle, signifying the presence of the church believers in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem building inside the wall is a cube 1,500 miles in each direction. The shape is reminiscent of the Holy of Holy cube in the New Testament, in the Old Testament temple, and it no doubt is patterned after it. The entire colorful city and wall is encased in the brilliance of the Shekinah glory of God, and is a breathtaking scene as John observes it. He struggles for words to try to convey to us the magnificence of this city that he sees, which is the eternal home, the heaven of believers. God himself dwells in the New Jerusalem with his redeemed people from all dispensations of human history. The New Jerusalem is a place of infinite blessedness and unfathomable joy, filled with the holiness and the glory of God. This morning, we begin at verse 22. Verses 22 and 23 speak now of the temple and the illumination of the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 deals with the temple. John says, "And I saw." Now, you may remember that I pointed out to you previously that this expression, "And I saw," occurs several times in this book. And each time it is a signal from the Spirit of God that a great and new dramatic revelation is about to be made. So when you see these words, "And I saw," your ear should prick up and become alert, because something very significant is about to be said. "And I saw" deals with the difference, a great difference that John observes between the old Jerusalem and the new one from heaven. He says, "And I saw no temple in it." In the Greek Bible, the word for "no" is this Greek word "ou." That, you may remember, is the strongest negative in the Greek, and it means absolutely no temple. And what he says he does not see is a temple, and it's called the Naos, N-A-O-S. This signals to us that he is thinking specifically of the Holy of Holies. The Old Testament temple was in the shape of a rectangle, and two-thirds of it was called the Holy Place, and one-third of it was called the Holy of Holies. This is the part which was in the form of a cube, and this is where God himself dwelt upon the Ark of the Covenant, and the two cherubim angels facing each other, and the glory light of God, God's Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence, was here in this section behind this heavy curtain, and it was entered only once a year on the great day of atonement by the high priest with a special offering to cover the sins of the people of Israel for one more year. So when he says Naos, this is the part specifically that he's referring to. He is referring to the very cubical dwelling place of God, and therefore that's the same word that is fitting for the New Jerusalem as a 1,500-mile cube. God met with his people, Israel, via the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system of the temple. And the temple ceremony symbolized various truths about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the future Messiah Savior. The whole system was a memorial to the redeeming work of God, promised first to Adam and then later confirmed to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, that God was going to send a Savior to deal with the sins of mankind. In the Old Testament earthly Jerusalem and in the millennial Jerusalem, the landscape was dominated by the temple on Mount Zion. If you stood outside across the Kedron Valley in the time of Christ and you looked down across the city of Jerusalem, the most outstanding thing that would catch your attention was the temple. Today, you may stand on that same spot, look across the valley, and on the near site of where the temple stood, not the exact site, we have discovered that that is not true. The exact site of the temple was 150 feet north of where the Muslims have put up the Dome of the Rock Mosque. But today, when you stand across on that hill, the Mount of Olives, across from Jerusalem, and you look down across, there is Mount Zion, and there the most outstanding thing is the Muslim mosque now, with its golden dome. And in the old days, what stood there in that magnificent presentation was the temple of the Jewish people. And it was in this temple that the way the temple was built, ceremonies that were performed, all spoke of the person, the God-man, Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ, and of his work of redemption. This temple is one of the things that John would naturally look for in the New Jerusalem. It dominated the landscape. But here, John says, I saw no temple. Now, that's a significant revelation. The temple is not to be found in the New Jerusalem. John thinks immediately that is very odd. But the Spirit of God goes on to explain, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The identification of the Godhead Trinity, first of all, identified as the Lord. The Greek word is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. This is a noun which signifies deity in reference to the Father. God, the Greek word is Theos, referring to the Creator in reference to the Son. And Almighty, the Pantokrator, the Greek says, is a word signifying divine omnipotence in reference to the Holy Spirit. So this phrase, the Lord God Almighty, is a way of referring to the Godhead, to the Trinity. And we find that this is used in this way, in this manner elsewhere. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 8, we read, and the four living creatures, the angelic beings, the honor guard, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, Holy, Holy. Why three holies? Referring to each member of the Godhead, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the triple holy is directly attached to this phrase, the Lord God Almighty, indicating that this is indeed a technical expression for the triune God. And this is also indicated the eternality of this Trinity, because it goes on and says who was, who is, and who is to come. This is the eternal God. We find the same thing again in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. The righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. King here indicates sovereignty, and here again this phrase, Lord God Almighty, is used of God as the absolute sovereign. This is also indicated in Revelation 19, verse 6, where we read, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So we have ample indication that when John says, "I saw no temple in it," but there was a temple, it was a different kind of temple. The temple was a triune God, whom he describes here as the Lord God, the Almighty, which is the same way that God is referred to in his Trinity elsewhere. And then, being more specific, it refers to the Lamb. That obviously refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as referred to in John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus Christ is personally present in his humanity in the New Jerusalem, and he is seated on his throne there. It is not clear from the Word of God whether we shall ever see with our eyes God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It is clear that we shall see the God-man Jesus Christ. And special emphasis is here made of the presence in the New Jerusalem of the one whose person and work of redemption was portrayed in that temple in Jerusalem with its ceremonies. The whole reason for the Jewish temple was to tell things about the Messiah Savior and to portray the whole work of God in redemption. So here, John sees no temple, but he is told the reason for this is that the reality of what the temple once portrayed is now here, because that reality is God, and specifically Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And we are told that they are the temple. And it uses this word naos, indicating that it is that holy of holy place that is specifically to which God is connected, the inner sanctuary. The earthly temple no longer is needed here, because God himself is present. God was the type of the temple, the antitype. God was the type, I should say, and the temple was the antitype portraying him. Since the triune God, then, is in the New Jerusalem, and he's visible in the form of the incarnated God-man Jesus Christ, there is no need for a temple building to portray this triune God. The Godhead is represented by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and the Godhead constitutes the temple in the New Jerusalem. And the glory of the triune God will radiate in the New Jerusalem, so that there will be no need for any symbolic representation of him. It will be very clear that God is present. Believers in the New Jerusalem will, of course, not have any need for priestly mediation for access to God, as they did in the Old Testament temple. They will have direct and unlimited contact with the person of Christ. The temple in Old Jerusalem is replaced by God himself in New Jerusalem. This termination of a geographic temple on the earth was actually predicted by Jesus himself on the occasion when he was dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria. In John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." The woman was carrying on a debate, where is the right place to worship? Jesus said, the time is coming when you won't worship either here in Samaria or in Jerusalem. What was he talking about? He's talking about the New Jerusalem, where there is no temple. Today, the temple of God does exist. The temple of God is a very specific place. I'm always uncomfortable when churches use the word temple in their names, because it is sort of a travesty on the real temple. The word temple today is reserved for the human body of the believer. It is the Christian himself who now constitutes the temple of God in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, this is a very serious scripture, because it points out to us that as Christians, our bodies are now the only temple that exists on the face of the earth, the bodies of the believers, and that because they are the temple of God, they are to be places of great holiness. We are to treat with great respect our physical bodies, and we are to treat them under the laws of God and in compatibility with the character of God. God says, now, you have freedom because of your volition to treat my temple any way you want to. You who live in my temple, your body, in which the Spirit of God is also present, may indeed use that body in an ungodly and in an immoral way. But God says, if you do that, I will destroy you. This is very serious business. If you persistently and willfully use the body of God in a sinful way, then God will bring that temple down. He will not tolerate that insult to the Spirit of God to live in a desecrated temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this same principle is again enunciated, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." The price with which you have been bought, of course, is the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. "And your body, therefore, belongs to God as his temple via the indwelling Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are to again recognize that you are a very special person." You see, in the Old Testament, the Jew had no constant contact with God via the person of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the distinctives of church-age believers. Only Christians are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, sometimes God the Spirit would come on a Jew. For example, the men who had to build the temple, they needed special abilities as craftsmen. The temple of God would come, it would indwell them, it would give them the abilities. When they were through with the job, he would leave them. You and I constantly have that direct line to the power of God via the Spirit of God which indwells us. And we should remember that this is part of why we are royalty. This is why the Jew is not a royal person in the Old Testament times. But we Christians are all part of royalty because we're directly connected via the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ the King. And the Spirit of God never leaves us. So it is sad when a Christian acts like a dog. It is sad when a Christian is a hypocrite relative to the Word of God, pretending to be a follower of Christ, claiming to be a born-again person, and then living as if he was just a natural, unsaved creature, fully indulging the sin nature. That is a great travesty and is a great insult. And this is why the Bible is so emphatic when it says, Christians, first of all, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Walk in dependence upon His guidance. How can you be guided by the Holy Spirit? You have to know doctrine. Just wipe it out. If you don't know doctrine, if doctrine does not permeate your mentality, if doctrine is not filled within your human spirit because you have been out here week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, being fed upon the Word of God, you have little contact with God and very little capacity for being led by Him. For many Christians, the answer to why things don't click, why they're not efficient in prayer and so on, is because they're out of touch with the power line of the Spirit of God. Most Christians have never been taught the principle of confessing known sins to keep that power line repaired. And those who do know how to confess their known sins, as per 1 John 1:9, don't have any basis for the Spirit of God to illumine in their human spirit. The Spirit of God is walking around. He wants to give you guidance. He's trying to bring to your attention some point of doctrine that you need to guide you, and there's nothing there. And so what do? You get emotional. You ask yourself, why is this happening to me? Why to me? Or you get on a mountaintop, draw your white robes around you, and you begin meditating. You slip into the world system of religion. You try to take up the slack for yourself because the Spirit of God is not there. Now, you are a very special person by dint of the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not that the temple was unimportant as the reason why it's not in the New Jerusalem. The temple was enormously important. God always has a temple, but He is the type. The temple was the antitype. That was the representation of all that God is. Now, of all things, you and I are supposed to be the representations of all that God is. That's right. And that's why God can say, be holy as I'm holy. So God says, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is because the Spirit of God indwells us, He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That will cut you off from all divine guidance. What does grieve mean? It means willful, unrepented, unconfessed sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by walking in sin. Cease and desist, confess and admit, and change your ways. And then it also says, third, to be a spiritual person, do not quench the Holy Spirit. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? That Greek word means to put out something like a fire. And the fire of God's guidance is burning in your heart. God says, look, this needs to be done. Here's what the work of God needs, and you have it in your means to do it. And you said, but I don't want to. I don't want to give away that thing. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to do this. I don't want to readjust my life. And what you are doing is quenching the Holy Spirit. And then you might as forget about walking as a Christian. You're out of it. You can keep on the religion. You can keep on the pretenses. But when you have quenched the Holy Spirit, you're out of it. And when the Word of God says, here's what you should do. You're a man. You should act in this way. These are your duties before God within family and as a male. This is your duty as a woman in the home before God and as a female. But you say, but that isn't what society tells me. And so you go with the trend of our society and you violate the Word of God and you've quenched Him. When God speaks in the Word of God, He has told you what to do. The fire has been lit. And when you go negative and refuse to obey, you've thrown the water on it and killed it off. And then you're just a poor, sorry human being in our society who's walking along in great self-righteous arrogance. Because the people I've noticed who are believers, who are out of touch with the Spirit of God, are a sorry, arrogant group who think they are in the know. They will speak to you with great forcefulness, and the less they have, the louder they speak. They will pound the pulpit, so to speak, and they will try to be impressive, but they're just empty wind blowing off nothing. John sees no temple in the New Jerusalem because God Himself is that temple. The Old Testament temple represented all that God is and does through Christ. We today, as believers, are that temple. And everything that is applicable to that holy place is applicable to us, including the joy and the happiness of doing right, of walking as a child of God with our integrity intact, compatible with the character of God, just acting like what we are, the royal family of God. So this is no small thing for God to say, you are my temple, and I want you to keep it holy, and I want you to live in it with great joy because I've moved in with you, and this marks you as a special people of God. The Gentiles will never be greater than the church members. The Jews will never be greater than the church members. Only the church will be the bride of Christ. Only the church is united to Him as His body. Only the church will rule and reign with Him through that millennial kingdom. And because of that, you must act as royalty. Don't you have a surge of disgust in you as you read about the royal families around the world today? These people are royalty. Most of the commoners in those countries have more quality as human beings than the so-called royal families. The royal families of the world today are a huge joke. They're nothing but low-life creatures. But they have the money, they have the position, they have the prestige, and they live in palaces, and they have great authority, and people listen to them and consult with them, and they're nothing but blowing wind. They're zero. The commonest Christian who is well-versed in doctrine and who keeps his temporal fellowship intact, respecting his body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, knows infinitely more than these royal people and is an infinitely greater person, a truly beautiful person, rather than those that are presented by the royal families of our time. 2 Corinthians 6:16 also says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You Christians are the temple of God. What association in God's name do you have with idols? Now, things became so bad in the Old Testament and the Jewish system that they actually brought the idols into the temple of God. They actually brought the idols in and were worshiping Baal within the temple. And when the Old Testament prophets were shown that by the Spirit of God, they could not believe it. Talk about something being a loathing abomination. And here, the same concept. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How more explicit can you make it than that? Oh, I don't fool with idols. You don't? Are you greedy? Are you covetously clutching what you have? That's your idol. The Bible says idolatry is akin to witchcraft, and witchcraft is idolatry. Greed and covetousness is an idol, the Bible says. And we don't build things out of stone and wood and metal and then put the little image up there that we worship. Oh, you can go to the grocery stores here in town, and in the sections here devoted to the Latin American segment of our culture, you have all the practices you need for idolatry. There's the little candles that you can light. There's the paraphernalia of one kind or another of the holy pictures you can put up there. And all there, and you can buy it, even with food stamps. You can buy your religious approach to God with food stamps. Isn't that wonderful? What a country we live in. How religious, how gracious, how considerate. And I watch those shelves, and those candles go as fast as they can put them on the shelf. The pictures go as fast as they can put them on the shelf. This is the religion of God bringing idols into the real experience. Unfortunately, the people who do that are part of a religious system that has ensured that the people who follow that religion will not trust in Christ alone for free grace salvation, so therefore they're going to hell. They're on their way to the lake of fire, and they think they're going to take up the slack with these religious practices, with burning their candles and going through their rituals. And then Jesus is going to say to them when they stand before him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What? Do you realize how many candles I burned for you? Well, take your candles with you because you're going to a burning place. It'll be easy to light them. And you can keep burning them for all eternity because it's not going to do you any good there anymore than it did when you were alive. This is serious business. And not to recognize that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit is a great disaster. When you come to ultimate contempt for that body, you won't hesitate to kill it. Suicide is the ultimate expression of expressing your contempt for your body as the temple of God. And that's a bad way to go out into eternity. And taking the bodies of other people like unborn children in abortion and murdering them is to murder what is the temple of God. And in those children before their age of accountability, they are the children of God. We have a great conference in Cairo now of all the weirdos from all the nations of the world, and in the forefront, the United States. Conference on population control. A conference on how to promote abortion for all the countries of the world. And they're having a fit because the Roman Catholic Church, in this case, is right, opposing abortion as the taking of a life. And the Muslim world, in this case, is right because they consider it murder to take the life of an unborn child. And so they've all ganged up against Vice President Al Gore and all of the Americans and all the people from the sophisticated countries around the world who want to figure out how to depopulate our planet. Well, what they need to know is that God has a solution coming. Boy, is God going to depopulate this planet. Once we Christians go zooming out to outer space and the prophetic clock starts ticking on those last 7 years of Daniel's 490 years of human history, then 3.5 years will go by, and of the 6 billion people on this earth, 3 billion will be dead by then. And by the end, almost all the rest of them. The madness of contempt for the human body and why God is so severe upon those who take innocent and shed innocent blood and take an innocent life. What was told to Noah is true till to this very day. Willful murder deserves death. When Jesus Christ himself walked on this earth as the God-man, people were in the very presence of the ultimate temple of God, and it is this ultimate temple that they will see in the New Jerusalem. In the meantime, folks, we're it. We're the temple, so let's act accordingly. And quit pretending that you don't have your idols that you're bringing into God's temples. Sweep them out. Have nothing to do with those things that are contrary to God's mission for you, to God's capabilities that he has given you. Move it and do it, or you are insulting the Spirit of God who lives within you. Revelation 21, verse 23. Goes on and says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." The city, referring to the New Jerusalem, does not have any need for a sun or for a moon in order to illuminate it. Now, this does not say that there will be no sun, that there will be no moon, that there will be no stars in the new heaven. That's not true. These have in fact been created by God to exist forever. The Bible tells us that. Psalm 148, for example, verse 3. Psalm 148, verse 3 says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light." And then down in verse 5, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded that they were created. He has also established them forever and ever." God said, "I have made these luminaries in the sky to last forever." So the sun and the moon and the stars will be there. They will, in fact, continue their function of day and night in the new earth. As the new earth rotates on its axis, it will go through the relative cycles of day and night. These heavenly light bearers, however, are not needed for illumination in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has its own system of illumination, and that is, it has the glory of God. The glory refers to the perfections of God and specifically to the brilliant light that emanates whenever God is present. This brilliant light displays the perfection of God. 1 John 1:5 tells us very explicitly that God is light. He is that by virtue of His holiness. God always is surrounded by the dazzling light of His Shekinah glory, that is, the glory of His presence. 1 Timothy chapter 6 points this out to us in verse 16. Who, referring to Christ and to God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Speaking here of God the Father, who alone possesses immortality, He can never die, and He dwells in unapproachable light. And because of that, that light reflecting His holiness, no man can see God at any time. God the Son was the source of spiritual light to mankind to lead believers into the visible glory light of God. That was the role of Jesus. He was the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here he's referring, of course, to spiritual enlightenment. Those who obey him, who listen to his words, receive spiritual enlightenment, and they will in time dwell in the very glory light of God. This is the glory light that Jesus himself displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, when suddenly he was illuminated with a brilliant light, and his clothing even glowed with that light. So, in the New Jerusalem, it does not need the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars, but instead, it has upon it the glory of God to illumine it. The splendor of the sun and the moon and the stars is eclipsed by the glory light of God. And it is this glory light of God which filled the ancient tabernacle and the temple of Israel. That's why they knew that God was in their midst. In case of the tabernacle, after it was built, Exodus 40, verse 34, says, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God himself was present there in the Holy of Holies, and his presence was made known by the glory light. Then when they built the temple, later the Solomonic temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 point out that the same thing happened again. The presence of God was shown by the glory light. 1 Kings 8:10, and it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, God dwelt in that place. And because God dwelt in that place, it was His house. You should not refer to our gymnasium in which we meet as the house of the Lord. You might not be too inclined to say that because it is a gymnasium. Because God does not dwell in this place. God is dwelling here now because all of you believers are here. But the moment the last believer walks out of this place, there is no presence of God here anymore. In the Old Testament, the priests could leave the temple, but the presence of God was always there because that's where God dwelt. Now, you might be more inclined to use that phrase if you are a member of a magnificent cathedral, a church that has a magnificent cathedral. But that doesn't make any difference. God is still not there. And I have found that the more external accoutrements a group puts together religiously in which to surround themselves as they meet, the less internal presence of God there is in the real temple, the temple of the living God within themselves. Because God's presence was there, that temple became His house. The divine glory light will also fill the millennial temple in Jerusalem Haggai 2, verses 7 through 9, and Ezekiel 44, 4 point that out, that the time is coming when the millennial temple will be built, and lo and behold, the place will again will be filled with the presence of God. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all the nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now this is referring specifically to the millennial kingdom. This passage deals with the millennium. And God says this is going to be a greater place of glory than was the original Temple of Solomon. In Ezekiel 44, verse 4, we have this again. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Ezekiel here is describing the millennial temple. It will be filled with the glory of God. So the New Jerusalem is going to be constantly illuminated with the brilliant light of God's glory. The power company will make very little money on the New Jerusalem. Other places on the New Earth, they're going to do something. They'll have some business to take care of, but not in the New Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, God gave the prophet Isaiah a preview of this whole scene of the New Jerusalem bathed in the brilliance of the glory of light, so that there's no night there and there's no need for any illumination externally. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 18. Just listen to this. Speaking of this time, the eternal state with the New Jerusalem, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. This is on the new earth. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Here's the great promise specifically to Israel, that they will dwell within the glory light of God forever. So in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon, though it is still in, they are still in existence, to shine upon it. They do need it for shining upon the rest of the daylight and nighttime cycles of the new earth. For the glory of God has illumined the city of God, and its lamp is the Arnion, the Lamb. This word that repeatedly is used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told that He is the direct source of the Shekinah glory light in the New Jerusalem. Unsaved people and carnal believers always prefer darkness to light in order that they may live out their ways. People who are doing what is wrong prefer darkness. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, namely Christ, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Unsaved people, carnal believers, prefer darkness. But believers who are in temporal fellowship prefer to live in the light of God's word of doctrine. In John chapter 8, verse 12, this is pointed out when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It is the duty of all of you as Christians, then, with bodies who are the temple of the Spirit of God, and who are indwelt by that Holy Spirit, it is the duty of every Christian to live by the light of doctrine. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You want to have fellowship with God your Father? You want to have fellowship with the Creator God? You want to have fellowship with the God who makes everything work for you or not work for you? Then you must walk in the light of the Word of God. To walk in the light of the Word of God, you must know the Word of God. You see why a congregation like Berean Church and a ministry like Berean at all age levels is so enormously important? It is because here is a place where you will truly be introduced to the doctrines of the Word of God. You will not be left to act as a fool unless you choose to do so. You will be in the know. And those of you who choose to walk in the light will walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. But those of you who choose to ignore the light, then Satan will have a field day with you. The New Jerusalem has no temple because God, whom that temple represented, is himself there. He is the temple. And the city is illumined by the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is the source of that illumination. Everything that we have and are and ever will be is because we are related to Christ. Don't ever do anything that hurts that relationship. And don't ever think that you have developed so far and you've grown so mature that you don't need to constantly feed upon the powerful and living and active Word of God. Yes, you will all be in the New Jerusalem. On some level, you will be assigned a mansion to live in. You will have a dwelling place that is yours. But your relationships in that New Jerusalem will be governed by the quality of the life that you lived as a Christian. How you treated this body that is the temple of the Spirit of God, the integrity with which you conducted yourself, and the fact that you did not have idols that kept you from doing what you could have done in service for God. And those of you who rise to that service, I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, you will be richly rewarded. And your life in that New Jerusalem will be enormously enhanced over the lives of other Christians who have their eyes on temporal things and who take the Word of God with indifference. If you're going to be a fan of everything, of anything at all, be a fan of doctrine. And don't forget, the word fan is a shortened word for fanatic. Some of you are fanatics for football. It's a great concern to you who wins and who doesn't. And that's okay. Some of you are fanatics for how you look. And that's probably good. And so you spend a lot of time working on that. But be a fanatic for the thing that really counts. Knowing the Word of God, metabolizing it into your soul, and serving God under the power and the capabilities and the resources He has put at your command. You are a child of the royal family. Don't act like a commoner.